I urge you to turn in your Bible to Ephesians 1. We return today to this great sentence of Paul's in verses 3 to 14 for the final time. Remember, I said it's one sentence in the original, and it's one of the greatest sentences in all of the Bible. And here we have outlined God's great plan for salvation for the church. We see that God the Father has chosen people to be saved. We've seen how God the Son has shed his blood so these people would be redeemed, bought from their sin. And that is wonderful. But the big question we're considering today is, how do people receive that salvation which Jesus died to bring? How does God's plan to have this new people become real in the lives of those people? Or let's consider this question another way. In verse 11 here, Paul speaks about we who were chosen. And again, verse 12, about the we who were first to hope in Christ. That we that Paul uses is referring to Jewish believers. And then in verse 13, you notice, he speaks about the you who were also included, which refers to the Gentile believers he was writing to. Now, how is it that these peoples, two peoples who were so opposed to each other and hated each other, would become united? How is it that Saul of Tarsus, a narrow-minded and bigoted little Jew, who considered Gentiles to be nothing better than dogs, is now writing as the Apostle Paul to Gentile believers in Ephesus, who he writes to out of a love and great concern for them? How has this change come about in his life? How does God's plan become real in anyone's life? Well, that brings us to our subject today, which is all about the work of the Holy Spirit. Those saved are chosen by the Father, they're redeemed by the Son, and here we see today, thirdly, they're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And we see this in verses 13 to 14. A seal was a proof of ownership. A seal at the end of a letter proves who the letter belongs to. Animals and even slaves years ago were given a seal, a brand, as a mark of who they belonged to. And the Holy Spirit, who brings those chosen into God's family, shows them that they're owned by God. It is the Holy Spirit that brings salvation to people and makes salvation real in their lives. The Holy Spirit puts God's seal on people. Now, those sealed by the Spirit we see here are sealed, first of all, in Christ. Look at verse 13, the beginning of it. And you also were included in Christ. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring home to the elect the benefits of Christ's death. The Spirit unites those who have been chosen to Jesus. This is very important because this gives us a clear definition of what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who is in Christ. They're joined to Christ. They have a saving relationship with Christ. Being born in a so-called Christian country, going to church, being baptized or taking communion does not make anyone a Christian. There has to be this radical change in their heart produced by the Holy Spirit to bring them to a position so that they are in Christ. This inward change, Jesus, in speaking to Nicodemus, he called it being born again. Now, Nicodemus was a very religious man. He was a Pharisee. He was a Jewish religious leader. And yet, basically, Jesus is saying that all counts for nothing in regards to Nicodemus being right with God and being saved. Religious duty saves no one. And this religious man, Nicodemus, Jesus says, has to be born again by the Spirit of God. Now, Nicodemus did not understand what Jesus is saying, and he struggled to understand what he's saying, and so do many, many people today. But even if you're struggling to fully understand what it means to be born again, you must believe that to see the kingdom of God, to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again of the Spirit of God, because Jesus says so. This being born again was the great theme of the English preacher of the 18th century, George Whitefield. And George Whitefield was asked, why do you keep preaching you must be born again? And Whitefield replied, it's simple. Because you must. You must be born again. Now, Paul goes on here in this passage and gives more detail as how this happens in people's lives, how they're born again, how they're sealed in Christ. Verse 13 again. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The saved are sealed through the word of God. Through the word of God being preached, they become one with Christ. Jesus taught Nicodemus that rebirth comes through the work of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, he says, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. But the Bible also teaches that rebirth also comes through the Word of God. In 1 Peter, Peter says, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of the imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. So in salvation, the Word of God and the Spirit of God work together to bring about this rebirth. And that is why the main priority of the church has to be teaching the Word of God and at the same time praying passionately for the Spirit of God to breathe upon that Word as it's taught so people are born again. And that is why you must pray earnestly and regularly for myself as I teach, for the elders, for all the leaders in the organizations who teach. For those of us involved in teaching the scriptures, whether in the pulpit or in homes or in Sunday school or youth organizations, the work of the Spirit coming upon the Word is what makes teaching such an exciting thing, because you never know what's going to happen. There can be a boy or girl in your class in Sunday school, and as you teach, they're really not interested at all, and they're actually at times quite difficult or awkward. Then all of a sudden you begin to see a change in them. They begin to listen attentively. Their eyes are bright. And when you ask questions, they now begin to answer those questions. They're taking in what is being said. What's going on here? It's the work of the Spirit of God beginning to move in their lives. And then after a short time, you're told that they've been saved, that they've been brought to Christ. It is this that makes the hard slog of teaching week after week so worthwhile for those of us involved in it. It is this that makes the teaching the Word of God such a privilege, because what we're teaching, Paul says here, will by God's grace be for some the gospel of their salvation. Let's pray for this to happen earnestly more and more. But if you're not saved, this shows the importance of you sitting regularly under the teaching of God's Word and reading the Scriptures for yourself. You can't save yourself if you're not a Christian here today. You can't save yourself. But the old Puritans used to talk about improving the opportunity. And you improve the opportunity of your salvation by reading God's Word and putting yourself under the teaching of God's Word, because that is how God saves people. And if you don't read the Bible, start reading it now and start in one of the Gospels. Read God's Word, because it brings people to salvation. It is the Word of God and the Spirit of God working together that brings about rebirth. But it's also the Word and the Spirit working together that brings about growth and holiness in the Christian's life. And there is great difficulty when the Word and the Spirit are separated. Sometimes people can neglect the Spirit and emphasize just the Word of God. At other times, people can neglect the Word of God and and just emphasize the Spirit. Someone has put it very well. All word and no Spirit, and the people dry up. All Spirit and no word, the people blow up. Both word and Spirit, the people grow up. We need the word and the Spirit working together. Let's go back to verse 13 and see more of how people are saved. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Having believed. Here we see that a person is sealed, brought to Christ with faith. The sealing by the Spirit and the coming of faith happen at the same time. This saving faith is a gift from God, produced in the believer by the work of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2 and 8 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." And so faith that saves is a gift of God produced by the Spirit. As the Word of God is taught, the Spirit works in the heart of a sinner and gives them a new understanding about their sin and about the gospel and draws them to Christ in saving faith. Now, it's very important that we're clear what this faith is that comes to a person at that point of salvation. Because there are some people who would call themselves Christians, and when you ask them about the faith that they have, well, they'll say something like, "Well, I believe in God." Which often means nothing more than they believe that God exists and somehow God will look after them day by day. But genuine saving faith is more than that. It's more than just a belief in God. James wrote in his letter, "You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." So true faith that saves has to be more than just believing what the demons believe. It's more than just believing that there's a God there who made you. In responding to the question of the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul says this, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Faith is not just believing in God, but trusting in Christ and trusting in his finished work on the cross. The Shorter Catechism puts it so succinctly. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. Saving faith is trusting in what we were thinking about last week. Look at verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace." It is faith in the blood of Christ, the finished work of the cross, is what the Holy Spirit produces in a person's heart when they're born again. Have you this faith here today? Let me test it in you. Answer this question in your heart. Do you believe that you deserve to go to hell? It's a very blunt question, but it's a very important question. Answer that truthfully. Do you believe you deserve to go to hell? If you think you do not deserve to go to hell, then that shows you do not have real faith in Christ, but that somehow you are trusting that you are good enough to get to heaven yourself. You cannot be trusting in Christ and trusting in anything in you or anything you do as well. The faith in Christ that saves is an exclusive faith which rests in Christ alone for salvation. There was a church which was having a picnic beside a river. was quite a large river and a strong current, and one of the members of the church fell into the river. And there was another member of the church who was known to be a very strong swimmer. The man who fell into the river couldn't swim, and he was going onto the waters, and he was thrashing with his arms as he would. The man who was a very strong swimmer stood up, and he looked at the man, but he never moved. And the people are thinking, why is he not jump in? Why doesn't he save him? And began to yell at him, why don't you save him? Why don't you jump in? And still he didn't move. And then gradually the thrashing of the man in the water died down. The strong swimmer then jumped in. He grabbed hold of him and he brought him out of the river. And the people asked him, why did you wait? And the strong swimmer says, if I jumped in immediately, that man was too strong. He would have pulled me down onto the water with him. I could not save him while he was still trying to save himself. It is only when you give up thinking that you can save yourself or do anything to merit your salvation, it is only then that Christ pulls you out of the water and gives you eternal life. Verse 13 again, and you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance unto the redemption of those who are God's possession. Here we see that we're sealed as a guarantee of our inheritance. A seal was a sign or proof of ownership, I've said, but the word guarantee here, Greek word arabon, meant something more than just a proof of ownership. It was a deposit, a down payment that someone had made, the first installment of what was to come. Now that is very important, because this means that not only does the Holy Spirit act as a guarantee to the Christian of what is to come, the Holy Spirit in this life brings to the Christian the first fruit or the first taste of the world that is to come. In Romans 8 and verse 16, Paul says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. How we are assured of being God's children is when we read promises in the Bible. Take, for example, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as a Christian reads that verse, the Holy Spirit comes to them and says, that is true of you. You're believing in Jesus. And assures them of their salvation. Or take 1 John 2 and verse 3, where there John says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. And the Spirit says to the Christian, you're following the commands of Christ. You're walking after Christ as your Lord. That shows you are a Christian. That shows you have been saved. And so the Spirit comes upon the promises of God's word to assure the Christian of their salvation. And so the Spirit is a guarantee of our position in Christ. But there's more. The word guarantee means more. It is the first installment of what is to come. Through the Spirit, the Christian can know something of heaven here on earth. Later on, we'll look at Ephesians 2 and verse 6. Speaking of the Christian's position now, Paul says this, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying, even now, as their feet are in this world, the Christian is seated with Christ in heaven. This means that even now, the believer has a union with heaven that has become a reality in their lives through the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. The central part of the experience of heaven for the Christian is fellowship with Christ, communion with Christ. And here on earth, the Christian, through the Spirit, can experience such wonderful communion with Christ that it is a foretaste of the glory that is to come. If you ever read anything about Samuel Rutherford, who was a great preacher in Scotland in the 1600s, Samuel Rutherford tells of a time when he went out to pray, and he went out every day to a little place in the countryside to pray for his church. And he tells of a time he went out to pray, and the presence of God was so great, and he was so overwhelmed with joy. And this continued that he had to say to the Lord, "Stay your hand, stay your hand." It was too much for him. Now, do we know anything of the joy of heaven in our hearts now? Christian, this is open for you. Do you long for this? This sweet fellowship with Jesus as like heaven itself. Do you pray for this? Can we honestly say that we count everything rubbish compared with the joy of knowing Christ? Sometimes we use an expression of people, the people are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly use. But have you ever met anybody like that? Yes, there are idiots who have their heads stuck in the clouds up there somewhere, but that's not heavenly mindedness. Heavenly mindedness is living in such a constant communion with Christ that Christ is far more real to the believer than even the people who live around them. And sadly, instead of seeing people so heavenly minded they're of no earthly use, don't we see the opposite in others and in ourselves far too often? We're so earthly minded, we're of no heavenly use. Duncan Campbell of the Faith Mission, about 60 years ago, he arrived on the island of Lewis just before the revival had hit there, in which he was so mightily used by God. And when Duncan Campbell arrived at the pier in Stornoway, two elders of the church, they weren't too impressed at his disheveled look, but one of the elders asked him the most important question. "Mr. Campbell, are you walking with God?" That's what we're talking about. What about you? Are you walking with God? The last part of verse 14 shows us that this is not an optional extra, but rather a vital part of the Christian's life. Verse 14, "Who is a deposit, guarantee, or inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." The inheritance mentioned here, the possession is mentioned here, it's not the inheritance that the Christian will receive, but the fact that even now the Christian belongs to God. The Christian is God's inheritance. Assurance of being God's inheritance, of being the Lord's treasured possession, should greatly impact our lives. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." Do we have that sense that we are bought with the blood of Christ? That our life is not our own, it belongs to our God, and we live it for him, for his praise and his glory. You see, at the end of every section in this passage, which talks about the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in salvation, at the end of every section, it ends with the same thing basically, to the praise of God's glory or the praises of riches. So it talks about God the Father choosing people, it's for his praise. It talks about God the Son redeeming people, it's for his praise. It talks about the Holy Spirit sealing or bringing rebirth to people, it's for the praise of God. We are redeemed for the glory of God. We don't belong to ourselves, we belong to him, and our life is his to do with it as he pleases. Do we have that attitude? Locke Fook was a Chinese Christian. Many, many years ago, he heard of the plight of Chinese workers who were working as slaves in South America. And he was so concerned about these fellow countrymen that he made a deal with the people who had them as slaves that Lok Phuc, he himself, would go to be a slave for 5 years in these mines in order to bring the gospel to them. At the end of the time, there were 200 of those Chinese people who came to profess faith in Christ. And surely Lok Phuc did this because he knew he already was a slave to Jesus, bought with the shed blood. How do you know if you're saved? How do you know if you're a Christian here today? One of the main ways is this, that you have this desire to live for the glory of God. You have a desire that men and women, young people who live around you, that they will come and see the worth of your God who has captured your soul. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Is that true of you? Is it the song of your heart? To God be the glory, great things he have done. God's glorious plan of salvation, chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed or born again by the Spirit. What a wonderful salvation. But tell me, do you know that salvation today? Do you know Jesus? Let's pray. God, our Father, there is so much in that word today for every one of us. Father, for those here today who are not saved, that there's just that constant reminder that they're not saved by going to church or religious duty. And salvation comes through your grace, through rebirth, as you bring them to that saving faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And Father, for any today here who are not saved, Father, trouble them. Father, do not let them have a peace that takes them to damnation. But Lord, may they know the loving and drawing power of Christ, so they'll come and bow at the cross. And Father, for those of us who are Christians, Father, there's a reminder here that so often we're living in such a shallow end of the riches of what you have for us, O God. May it be our passion today to live for the glory of our God, that our life is not our own. We were bought with our price, the precious blood of Jesus. So we say, it's not what I want, it's not my will, but your will, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.